And turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Tonight we're going to complete the second chapter, looking at verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Father, tonight as we come into this opportunity to study the Word of God, I pray, Lord God, that You will open up our heart. You will open up our mind to the truth, Father. Cause us, Lord God, to center in on what the Spirit has to say to us. And like Your Word tells us, Father, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And Lord God, we just want to give You praise. We want to magnify Your name. We want to glorify You in the Word of God. And we pray that in Your name tonight. Amen. Tonight we're approaching what I would call the heart of this epistle. This entire section, verses 11 through 15, emphasizes that God's sovereign purpose in calling out elders in chapter 1 and verse 5, and in commanding His people to live righteously, is to provide the witness that brings God's plan and purpose of salvation to fulfillment. That's Paul's point as he concludes his address to these five groups. Now, if you remember, for the last several weeks, we've been addressing the five groups that are found in chapter 2. To the older men, they are to be sober, according to verse 2. They are to be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Then notice this, as a witness of God's grace. They are to be these things as a witness and a testimony to the grace of God. The older women, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women as a witness of God's grace. The young women, they are to love their husbands, they are to love their children. They are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands as a witness of God's grace. The young men, they are to be sober-minded and they are to be a follower of Titus, example as a witness of God's grace. In verses 9 and 10, bondservants, they are to be obedient to their own masters. They are to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity as a witness of God's grace. This is the reason for righteous living, to illustrate the grace of God. That is His whole point as we address the end of this chapter. Now, can I say that God's grace is in no way a license to sin, but it is deliverance from it. Just because we've been saved by the grace of God and we are not under law, but we're under grace, it in no way gives us a license to sin in order to get more grace. We are not under any license or obligation to sin. So this evening, I want us to look at three features of God's grace. The first feature is found in verse 11, where we find the phrase, "for the grace of God." This is what I call the person of grace. Now here, last Sunday night, or the Sunday before that, Greg shared with us about the grace of God from Ephesians chapter 2. And I appreciate what he had to say that night. And as we go into this section of Scripture, we see another element as Paul focuses in on it. And I agree, we need God's grace to live out the things of God, to be righteous, to be holy. But let me just give you a basic definition of what the grace of God is. It's just simply God's unmerited favor. Now, Kenneth Wiest, in quoting Trench, he says this, and he has some good things to say about this word charis, the word for grace. He says it is hardly too much to say that the Greek mind has in no word uttered itself and all that was at its heart more distinctly than in this. With regard to its use in the New Testament, we could say, it is hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no word uttered itself and all that is in its heart more distinctly than in this. In the ethical terminology of the Greek schools, charis, or the word for grace, it implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. Aristotle, defining charis, he lays the whole stress on this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. But in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not upon an enemy. When charis is taken over into the terminology of the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward and acquires an added meaning which it never had in pagan Greece. For the favor God did at Calvary's cross, He did not for a race that loved Him, but which hated Him. Thus, in the New Testament, charis refers to an act that is beyond ordinary course of what might be expected and is therefore commendable. All the human race could rightfully expect would be deserved punishment for its sins, but it is offered mercy from the judge who stepped down from His judgment throne into glory to take upon Himself the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying His justice and making it possible to bestow mercy on the basis of justice satisfied upon a hell-deserving sinner who puts his faith in the Savior who died for him. Folks, that's the grace of God. It is His unmerited favor toward man, expressing itself in active love in procuring our redemption in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you notice there in verse 11, Paul offers his own definition of the grace of God by the next phrase. He says, for the grace of God that brings, what? Salvation. That is the word soterios. It means deliverance. God's grace brings deliverance. John MacArthur says the single word salvation sums up the longing of God that is manifested in His redemptive work because it denotes deliverance, rescue, and release from sin. Folks, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you and I wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for the grace of God, when Adam sinned, He would have wiped the whole human race out. In fact, there was no human race at that point. He would have stopped it right there with Adam. But we see the grace of God in the very fact when God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was God's grace that He didn't kill them on the spot. They did die that day. They died spiritually. Something happened in their relationship to God that wasn't there before. If you remember in chapter 2, when they heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, what does it say there? That they were afraid. And they hid themselves. You see, that was something that wasn't in their relationship with God. They had an intimate joy and fellowship with Him. But when sin entered in, what did it do? It broke that fellowship. And it drove them out of the garden. Folks, they died that day, spiritually. They no longer enjoyed that presence that they had with God. But when you get over to chapter 5, you find out that physical death did set in. They did die physically. That's the grace that we can talk about, that God does not wipe out a whole human race for one sin, when He would be very much a just God to do that. Notice the appearance of the grace of God in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared to all men. The grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not only God incarnate, but He was grace incarnate. He Himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited gift of Him who has appeared bringing salvation. That word appear means to make manifest, to become visible. And we know from John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the grace of God became visible. What does it tell us? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then over in verse 16 it tells us, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared, it's been manifested. And it's been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, He gives us the purpose of grace. He tells us what it teaches in verses 12 and 13. In fact, before we go into that, let me just focus in on this phrase, teaching us. Because that's a very interesting word. It's a word that means to train by discipline, or a word that means to train a child. It means to instruct. And as Diab and Hybert tells us, in this child training process, instruction does have a prominent part. But every parent knows that the process at times also requires rebuke and chastisement. So grace takes the believer into its school and carries on the process of training us. Knowledge of things spiritual is given. But when that is not enough, then rebuke, conviction, and chastening are administered. The final aim is not creed, but character. The grace of God is molding us in to the character to be like Jesus. Notice what it teaches. Let's first start negatively. It teaches us, or it trains us, to deny ungodliness. Now the word deny there, that means to reject. It teaches us to reject or refuse or to renounce ungodliness. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, we find these words when it comes to our relationship to sin. Having been freed from sin now, we're not to yield ourselves to that. We're not to yield our members to sin, but we're to yield our members to righteousness and holiness. And it tells us in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What does it teach us? It teaches us to renounce. It teaches us to reject ungodliness. That word ungodliness you could put right next to the word wickedness. Godlessness. Notice what else it trains us to deny. It trains us to deny worldly lusts. These are those desires which are limited to and characterized by this world that is estranged from God. What does John tell the believers in Asia Minor in 1 John chapter 2? Verse 15, he tells them to not love the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the grace of God teaches us how to reject these things. Like Greg was talking about, we need the grace of God to live our life. You need the grace of God to say no to sin. You need the grace of God to even come to Christ. He says it trains us to deny worldly lusts. The word worldly there, it has reference to the character of this present age, with its godlessness and its lust and its passions. And the word lust is epithemia. It's one of these generic terms which can either be used for something good, or in this case, it's used for something evil. You see why he tells the believers in Asia Minor to stop loving the world? Because what characterizes the world are the things that appeal to your base drives, to your fallen nature. And you don't want to give in to that. You don't want the old man to resurrect himself. You want to put off the old man with his deeds. You want to put on the new man. That new man who has been renewed in righteousness. So he says the grace of God, it trains us to deny worldly lust or worldly passions. Those types of evil desires that do not bring praise to Christ. Then notice positively the other things that it trains us to do. It trains us, he says, to live soberly. That's the word that means self-control. It teaches us self-control. It teaches us to be discreet or temperate. It means to be of a sound mind. And you know, that's not the first time we've been introduced to that term. In fact, that's the fifth time we've been introduced to it in this book. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 5, and 6. Talking about self-controlled. D.Evan Hybert says, now this term is not applied to a specific group, but it's given as the characteristic of every true believer. What is that characteristic that sets us apart as being born again, as being part of the family of God? Is that we're marked by being sober-minded. We're marked by being self-controlled. Is it something you have to work on? Yes. Constantly. And like I shared this morning, if you're not filled with the Spirit, then you're filled with the flesh. And if you're filled with the flesh, you can't have a handle or a grip on self-control, because self-control, according to Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something the Spirit of God produces in your life. Notice what else it trains us to live. It trains us to live righteously. Or you could put next to that word, upright. It trains us to be upright, faithfully obeying the Word of God. And then notice also it trains us to live godly. This is the manner of life that we're to live. D.Evan Hybert says, the old attitude of indifference to God has been replaced by an attitude of supreme devotion to Him. Once we had no place for God in our lives, now we are ever conscious of living in His presence and desire to fulfill all our duties toward Him. You know, I remember when I came to Christ back in 84. I remember that things had changed drastically in my life. To go from a point of not being conscious about God to being fully aware of Him. I remember when I got off my knees out of that bedroom and having confessed my sin to Christ as best as I knew how, having received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I got up. I don't remember any fireworks taking place or anything like that, but I do remember something was different about my desires. I walked out of there with an awareness of God and a desire to serve Him. That awareness of God and that desire to please Him has never changed. I might get frustrated in the process that I have to go through for God to make me like Him, as you do, but it's never changed. That is what is so unique about salvation. God makes you alive to Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that He made us alive. You're not dead. You know, sometimes we look at churches and we hear this little characteristic, that's a dead church. That should never characterize the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're not a dead people. We've been made alive to God. Being dead is being spiritually dead. Being lost. I don't want anybody to characterize my life as being dead. That's what I used to be like. I'm now a child of God, alive to God Himself. He made me alive. And folks, we need to live like we're alive. We get more alive at ball games than we do at church services. Sometimes we think we can't clap our hands and we can't raise our hands and we can't shout hallelujah and amen. Listen, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I can find it in there. It talks about lifting up holy hands, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It tells us in the Psalms to lift your hands in His sanctuary. Don't let anybody rob you of that. You're not lifting your hands as a show of the people around you. You're lifting your hands in praise and worship to the King. And when I clap my hands in celebration, I'm not clapping my hands to celebrate the person next to me, even though I'm thankful that they're there and thankful that they're redeemed and they're right here in the family of God. I am celebrating the grace of God and what He has done in my life. Folks, we got something to shout about. We got something to get excited about. Instead, some of us, you know, people look at us and they think we've got some type of physical deformity taking place that has robbed us
of any joy. You know, I referenced that message I heard by John Piper. A really good message. Where he reminds us that God is glorified by our sufferings. Yeah, that spoke a lot to me because, you know, we live in good old US of A and we don't think we'll ever suffer about anything. That we'll never suffer for the cause of Christ. And when I read Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, it tells me it's the will of God that I suffer for Him. That is part of His plan in my life. Folks, the grace of God makes you alive to Him. It's the grace of God that teaches you to deny the negative things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You know, I read over there in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us that we've got to be blameless people because the world is watching. And we don't want to mar our testimony in any way. We want, by our life and by our words, to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Your life's purpose is to win people to Christ. And if you think your life's purpose is anything other than that, you've missed it. God has left you here to be a testimony and a witness for Him. Not to get comfortable in the seating that you're in. Sometimes maybe we ought to turn the air off and let's get it real hot in here so we know what hell's like. Right? There are people around us dying that are going to a place that we can't even conceive in our own minds. And yet we don't warn them. We don't tell them about the grace of God that's appeared. Now, if you fall in that category where you're not telling anybody about Christ, I urge you right now in your heart to repent and confess it as sin. And with everything within you, you'll seek to be a witness as God gives you those opportunities. If you're one that is witnessing, praise God, keep doing it and don't give up and don't get discouraged. There's going to be moments when you're going to have something happen or someone say something to you and the devil will put people in the way that will try to veer you off of that path. The devil is seeking to destroy folks. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He has nothing good to offer you. He'll put out the bait and it'll look good and it'll make you want that, but in the end it will destroy you. And like it says over in Hebrews chapter 11, when Moses, when he turned away from everything that Pharaoh's house had to offer, it was sin for a season. He turned away from the pleasures of sin. You and I have to do the same things. Our life is marked by faith. We have to walk by faith, like Paul tells the Corinthians, not by sight. We have to trust God and believe Him. And when we go through the trials, don't think that something abnormal is happening in your life. God has willed that in your life. He has decreed it. That is His sovereignty. God is in control of your life. He's in control of every circumstance in your life, good or bad. And even when the devil messes with you, God has to allow that. Doesn't He? Amen. Nothing can happen to you unless God allows it. Amen. God has to will it. Folks, the grace of God teaches us to deny certain things and to affirm certain things. That sounds like the messages that we've been covering on Sunday morning. Teaches us what to abstain from and what to avoid. But notice in verse 13, it tells us what it anticipates. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God anticipates. It looks for. It expects. What does it expect? Well, notice verse 13. It looks for the blessed hope. It expects the blessed hope. That is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it a reference to the return of Christ, but go over with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you something very interesting. It's also a reference to the groaning that we have for the redemption of our bodies. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit,
Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, how do we know the blessed hope refers to that? Because look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait with it for, or we wait for it with perseverance. Folks, the grace of God anticipates the blessed hope, the redemption of the body. That's what's left to change for you and I as born-again children of God, is that God's going to give us a new body, one without deformities and the appearance of sin and the decay of sin. Some of you walk around and you've got pains. Every time you move or turn, you've got some type of pain reminding you of the corruption of the body that you're in. God's going to give you a new body. And He's going to take you to a place where there won't be any pain. Won't be any hospitals in heaven. Praise God. Right? No hospitals. We'll all be perfect. We'll all be like our Savior. That is something to rejoice about. It anticipates not only the blessed hope, but the expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there were several people among many in the Scriptures that looked for the return of Christ. You know, Paul over and over would tell the church to look for His coming. I can think about over in 1 John chapter 3, it says, those who have this hope in them, they purify themselves, knowing that Jesus Christ is about ready to return. The return of Christ produces a holiness in your life. Over in Mark 15:43, we read of Joseph of Arimathea. It says that he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And we read about Simeon over in Luke 2:25. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Are we living in the expectant return of our Savior? You know what I fear? We're getting so caught up in this world and the things of this world, we don't want Jesus to come back right now. We're having too much fun. Man, I think about Him coming, or I think about Him taking me. That's what I think about. I'm consumed with that. There ain't a day that goes by that I don't think about that. I remember having a professor in seminary. He is in glory now. And I remember he'd start out the class. This was a class on eschatology. That sounds like a nice fancy word, but it just simply means last things, end time events, prophecy. And I remember he'd start that class out and he'd say, Lord, is it today? Well, he's with the Lord now. It's today for him. He's glorifying God. The gospel is that the Messiah has come and the waiting is over. Do you look for that expectant return? Jesus Christ is going to return. Are you going to be ready when He comes? You see, if you're not living a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lust, you're not ready. If you're living a life that ignores the grace of God, you're not ready. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. So what does this anticipate? The blessed hope, the expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the completion of redemption? We look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. We see His person revealed by this very phrase. In fact, I would encourage you to take a pen or a pencil or a highlighter and highlight verse 13, and especially this phrase where we're looking for the glorious appearing, and here it is, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no stronger statement of the deity of Christ than right there. Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. He is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Then, of course, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Our great God and Savior. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8 talks about Him being Savior. Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus is our Savior. And we anticipate His return. Notice in verse 14, His purpose that is accomplished by that. It says that He gave Himself for us. You know, that's all that I could say. When I was up there at the hospital, I just kept saying, "He died in your place. He died for you." You know, that's the most profound thing that we can say to this world. Jesus loves you so much that He died in your place. You deserve death. You deserve hell. But Jesus took everything that you deserved upon Himself because He loves you that much. He gave Himself for us. John 10 and verse 15. Jesus said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus freely gave His life. Galatians 1:3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present age according to the will of God." Notice also the end of verse 14, that He saved us with a purpose, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. His purpose in saving us was to redeem us from every lawless deed and then to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Folks, we're not to be zealous for evil works. We're not to be zealous for sin. We're to be zealous for righteousness. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that He created you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thomas Adams said, "Good deeds are such things that no man is saved for them, nor without them." God saves you to produce good works in your life. And notice verse 15, and we see the preacher of grace. He says, "Speak these things." He's speaking to Titus. "Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you," he says. In other words, the preacher of grace, we see his duty, and Titus is to teach the grace of God. He is to speak these things. Who is he to speak them to? He's to speak them to these five groups we've been studying for the last 50 years, right? He's to teach them sound doctrine. Titus is to teach the grace of God, and not only is he to teach the grace of God, but he is to do it with conviction. He says, "Speak these things." And then he says, "Exhort." That's the word by which we get the word urge. And then he says, "To rebuke." That's the word we get to reprove somebody. He says to urge and to reprove or convict. And then notice what else he says. He says to do it with all authority. So we see his duty and we see his authority. He says to speak these things, exhort, rebuke, and do this with all authority. Let no one despise you. The word authority there, it refers to something that is in its proper order or place. The term came to be used figuratively of an official command, an official directive, or an official injunction. This writer goes on to say that this single verse is one of the clearest and the strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister His Word and shepherd His people. Titus has the authority to command God's people to proper behavior. Can I go on to say that this is the calling of every pastor, of every elder? Let me give you some verses that talk about that. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. Folks, I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. I remember sitting in a deacon's meeting years ago. And I remember people questioning the spiritual authority that God gives His pastor. Folks, I have never sought to abuse any authority that God gives me. I accept it with the weight of responsibility, and I accept it in humility, knowing that I am accountable to the judge. I am accountable for how I treat you. I am accountable for my study time and the preaching of His Word. And I remember sitting in that meeting, and I remember one man telling me, "Who gives you the authority to do what you do?" I'm going to give you the verses I gave them, and I'm going to just read them. And I want you in your mind to say, what do these verses mean? I think they're very clear. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. It says, "Remember those who rule over you." That ought to bring up a flag right there. There are people that rule over me, and I'm to remember them? "Who have spoken the Word of God to you." That identifies who the ones are that are ruling. "Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Then go down to verse 17. I hope you on the back row are getting this. I'm going to quiz you afterwards. Verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Who are you being submissive to? Who are you obeying? Those who rule over you. There are people that rule in the church. Very interesting. "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And I don't care, and I say this very cautiously and with compassion, that it really doesn't matter what people have to say about the Word of God in the sense of what we do, this or that, because God has given the authority to His under-shepherds, and they're accountable to God. They have to listen to God first. I remember having a lady sitting in my office, and she told me, she said, "Young man, we'll do what those bylaws said." I said, "I don't have a problem with bylaws as long as they square with Scripture." And I told her, I said, "I will first give heed to the Scriptures before I will give them to bylaws." She said, "Not so, young man." She could call me young man. I was a young man, still am. You know, it's amazing for how long many of us have been in church and how ignorant that we are of certain things of Scripture. The only authority I have is what Jesus Christ gave me. And like I said, I accept it with all humility. But I know where the limits and the bounds are of it. I know that God has placed me and others like me within the fellowship, within the church, to lead God's people. And to lead by example, to model
by example. Why do you think the qualifications are so high? Why do you think God gives qualifications? Because He only wants certain types of men in those positions. Praise God for the Southern Baptist to change the Baptist faith and message to read that God has reserved the office of pastor to men. That is scriptural. I mean, the first verse that runs through my mind is 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. I mean, every time I read about qualifications of elders, it focuses in on a man having these qualifications. That's God's design. There's another passage. It's found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, if you'd like to read this as I read it. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." It tells me right there that there are some people that are over other people within the fellowship. And then there's another passage that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And I believe that this gives us the understanding or the definition of who these people are. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine," or who labor in preaching and teaching. I know we don't like to hear the word rule because that doesn't sound too good. In fact, we've seen in some situations where that has been abused. And I have followed in the footsteps of some of those men that have abused it. And yet you try to get the church into the proper standard and the proper perspective, and yet people are there with fear, and a lot of times rightfully so. But folks, we got to quit living in the past. We got to focus on the present truth that God reveals to us. He tells Titus to speak these things with all authority. And I want to leave us with this quote from John MacArthur. He says, "The preacher is called to accurately interpret and proclaim Scripture with sympathy, compassion, and humility. But he also has the divine charge to present biblical truth with strong authority, commanding God's people to hear, believe, and obey God's Word. It is equally important, however, to understand that no pastor has authority of any sort outside of God's Word. As long as he is faithful to God's Word, a pastor has the awesome privilege of ministering with God-given authority. He is not called to share personal insights or opinions, to philosophize or even theologize, and certainly not to entertain with words that appeal to the whims and prejudices of those to whom he ministers. The preacher must put himself out of the way and let God's Word speak through him unhindered. No matter what his training, experience, or personal abilities, he has spiritual authority only to the extent that what he says conforms to God's Word. But as with Jesus' own teaching, when a minister of God does faithfully proclaim that Word, those who reject his teaching reject God's truth, and are as much accountable for their rejection as if the Lord has spoken the truth with his own lips. It is in that way and only in that way that a pastor is able to speak with spiritual authority. It is also in that way that he is commanded to speak with spiritual authority." Here's what I do not claim. I am not the Pope. And can I go on to say there are no popes in the body of Christ? But God has charged certain men within the fellowship to lead, to teach, to watch after, to guard the fellowship. He's placed that on elders. Elders are what? Pastors. Folks, he didn't even give that to deacons. He only gave it to pastors. That's an awesome responsibility. You say, "Well, where do the deacons fall into this place?" You know why I believe that they're not defined as to their duties? Their actual title defines them. The word diakonos is the word that we have transliterated into the English by which we get the word deacon. But deacon doesn't appear in the Greek manuscripts of the Bible that you hold. It appears in your English version because the translator stuck that there. But the word actually means servant.
And the reason why that their duties are not defined is because there are needs that are in every different area and era of time. Needs are constantly there, and needs change constantly, right? The needs that are here are different than the needs down the road. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit leaves that undefined so that whatever the needs are at that present fellowship and that present place, that they are to be involved in meeting. I believe also that they are to help in the shepherding process of God's people, working with the elders of the church. And folks, you know, you've heard me say this because this is not new stuff, but I believe this all my Christian experience. I cannot deny what I see in Scripture. But it is with such clarity that God has placed more than one pastor in the church. Think about why He did that. Think of the awesome responsibility that it is to shepherd a group of people. I run all over the place just as one person, trying to shepherd the people that are here. Not only just one reason that He does that, I believe. The other reason is to offer accountability for that shepherd. When I read in the New Testament, when I read leadership in the church, I read it this way. And you've already read it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. What does it say? Let the elders, plural. More than one. So I guess what you need to be praying that God will raise up more, right? Within our fellowship. And you need to pray for the present leaders that we have. Our deacons. Pray for our ministering staff, as I like to refer to them. Pray for Greg. Pray for Timmy. Because they function in those roles. You need to pray for them. Well, how can we conclude something like this? I believe we can conclude it this way. We are witnesses of God's grace. Our lives are to reflect that very truth. George Swinock said that the course of thy life will speak more for thee than the discourse of thy lips. So whether you're an older man or woman, or a young man or woman, or even a servant, you are to model righteousness and holiness. Why? For the purpose of evangelizing those who do not know the Savior. The grace of God has appeared to us for that purpose. Let's pray together.